Good morning. Greetings in Christ's name this morning. It's good to be with you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we just come before you this morning in the name of Jesus. We beg your presence here with us today. May your grace and peace rest on us. And I just pray that you would just help us, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds to you today. I just pray that you would be glorified and that your people would be blessed. And I just pray that each heart might find what it needs in the coming days. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like if you would turn with me to Psalm 66. I've been struck with two separate, or I think, I thought of them as separate, aspects of God recently. And in thinking about the two of them, I realize that they're actually not separate at all. They're part of one. One is what makes the other one possible. Psalm 66. Beautiful psalm. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee, and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Come and see the works of the Lord, how he is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. Two times here, in just a couple of verses, it says that God is terrible. What does it mean when it says God is terrible? C.S. Lewis talks about how the fact is that people often think that good things must be, by their nature, somehow within reach, understandable. A good man is a man of humility. He's a man who is. We feel safe. We feel safe with this man. God is not safe in that sense. God is a terrible God. He is a God who inspires a sense of awe and a sense of real fear, I think, even in the people who love him. He is untamed. He is beyond our comprehension. He's unfathomable. He is other than us. And that sense that he is so much greater and beyond our comprehension, when we actually arrive in a place where we're close to him and can sense that, is both comforting and inspiring and terrifying. It says, he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There we did rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our life, our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us, as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. Why does God ask such things of his people? To send them through fire and water, to try them as silver is tried. To send people riding over their heads, to terrify them. Why does our great and terrible God do these things to the children he loves? I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats, Selah. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. What do we understand of God? So much of what we understand from him, we understand through his Son, Jesus Christ. We call him the Son of God. He's also a part of God in a way that we have a difficulty understanding as well. He's part of the triune God. He was God. God come down as a man. This great and terrible God as an humble, loving, compassionate man. And we understand God through that lens that Jesus gave us. But we live very long, and it's not just terribly long, before you know what it feels like to feel discouragement. You know what it feels like to feel like people are riding over your head. To feel like you are silver in the fire, and you're not sure if you're silver after all. All you know is that you're being burned. You're passing through the flood, and you're passing through the fire. Maybe it feels like your world has come crashing down around your ears. Too much, too fast, too hard. Maybe it's not as big as that, but it feels bad enough. Like the person said, every soul feels its own bitterness. You've had a bad day. You've had a bad week. It seems like everything you've touched has gone wrong, and the things that you haven't had any control over, they've gone wrong as well. They're all conspiring just to crush the life out of you. And the more real negative experiences you go through, the more you start seeing the negative around you. And pretty soon it's all negative. Everything looks black. Everything looks gray. There's no colors left. There's no vibrancy left in your life. Just slogging along all alone by yourself. And the joy of the Lord feels about as far out of reach as the top of Mount Everest. And the strength of salvation seems to have been replaced by a bottomless weariness. What can we do in these times of difficulty when it feels like there's this cosmic plot out against us? I'd like to look a little bit at Job this morning. And I'm not going to do an analysis or a complete exegesis of the book of Job, but just a few things that I'd like to mention. One thing about Job, what are some of your word association? When you think of Job, who do you think of? What are the words that pop into your mind? Overwhelming trouble. Faithful. Patient. How about self-righteous? Look over here in chapter 29 of the book of Job, where he's talking to his friends and he's saying this about himself. Oh, that I were, this is in verse 2, as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. He felt pretty good about himself, didn't he? Now, he was a righteous man. Job was a righteous man. He did the right things. And that part of him, God attested himself to the fact that there is nobody like Job. And yet Job knew it a little bit, didn't he? He walked uprightly. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of faithfulness. And yet he felt a little bit the burden of that. And the experiences that Job went through, the fact is that when Job started to go through these terrible, terrible things that happened to him, these overwhelming things that happened to him, he had a choice. He could have gone right or wrong, and he struggled, this is part of the struggle you're reading right there. He struggled with this because his idea of God was that God is a righteous God, he's a just God, and part of that justice is that he punishes the evildoers and he rewards those who do well. And what is going on here? And his friends agreed with him. They said God punishes the evildoers, he does good to those who do good to him. And bad things are obviously happening to you, therefore you must have done something wrong. And Job said, but it's not true. I didn't do anything wrong. And so what did he do? He put God on trial. And he said, God, you're unjust. He didn't say it. He didn't quite say it. He almost said it multiple times in the book of Job. But he said things like, I just wish I could talk with him. Then I could explain myself to him. And my mouth would be full of reasons why this isn't right. This should not be happening to me. And he struggled and struggled with this. And yet, even in that struggle, even in that process, he said some of the most beautiful, beautiful words that we ourselves cling to when we are in times of distress. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He didn't understand. He didn't know what was going on. He protested. He struggled. He was honest with God. He was angry with God. And yet he hung on to God. And righteous man though he was at the beginning of experience, his experiences changed him into a man of God, not just a man of righteousness. What are the lessons that we can learn from the book of Job? One is, I think, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all our difficulty. Did you ever notice the fact that God never told Job what was going on behind the scenes? Job never knew. As far as we know, Job never finds out about that conversation between Satan and God. All he knows is that he's suffering. So we see the picture. Job doesn't. But God is sovereign over all our suffering. Nothing will happen to you that God has not first allowed. So, this great and terrible God who allows these things to happen to us, why does he allow them to happen to us? If we have a hyper-rational, logical approach to our relationship with God, I think we're going to be disappointed we're going to be stymied, anyway, at some points in that relationship. Because there are certain things that to us don't make sense, just as they didn't make sense to Job. But God is sovereign, and this is one thing we can cling to, that nothing that he allows in our life, nothing that happens to us has not been first allowed by him in our life. And we also know that he loves his people, that he cares for us, and he wants what's best for us. It's also true that he does allow these things into our lives. He does permit Satan to come into our lives and do horrible things to us. But it's to prove our faith. It's to purify our lives. And it's to open our eyes to him. And it's also true that in the end, as he did with Job, he'll make it good to those who stand with him, either in this life or in the life to come. Satan does not have the last word. Here's some more of Job's complaint, mixed with some of his words of confidence. This is in Job 23. Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. He had this idea that if you could just get to God and just talk with him, that God would make everything clear and he would now understand why he's being put through these difficult times and he would have his own chance to talk back to God. But then he says these beautiful verses 8 through 12. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept, and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. In his confusion, in his misunderstandings, he still clung to God. What were some of Job's problems? Well, I think they are the same problems that we have today. One of them is materialism. And I'm not talking about necessarily possession of things. I'm talking about the improper focus on the things of our lives, on the circumstances of our lives. The people that we feel are against us, the events that happen. Materialism, I think, is like a chess player who focuses on the physical details of his chess pieces and memorizes them and studies them so that he can play chess better, when in actuality, he's just being distracted from what is essentially a game of the mind. It doesn't matter. Those pieces could look all different. I was at one place, so in Europe, where we're from, a castle. We were looking down and into the city square, and they had chess pieces down there about 4 or 5 feet tall on this enormous chessboard. And people would go around, they would drag the chess pieces around, and it looked pretty impressive. I've seen pictures of a chessboard that was actually people on the chessboard, horses and knights and bishops and, you know, people all dressed up like chess players. And, you know, they're on each end, there was an elevated chair where the players were sitting, and they would direct this one to take that one. And it was a live chessboard. I've got a little granite chess game at home that I got in Mexico a long time ago, and you can hardly tell what the pieces are supposed to be. But, you know, they're just sort of, they're a lot different than from the plastic molded ones that I've learned on, where it was obvious what was what. But it's a chess game, and any chess player can play any one of those games. And materialism, the focus on the physical aspects of the life that we are living in, can distract us from what God really wants us to know. We are our own greatest enemy, aside from the devil himself. We plan, we strategize, we rationalize, we self-justify. In fact, we'll do almost anything to avoid doing the unthinkable, which is to simply let it go and surrender to God. Surrender ourselves to God, not just the event, not just this experience, but surrender ourselves to God. So we live in fear, we live in anger, or guilt, or mistrust, and it's so completely unnecessary. Crisis presents us with choices. And as Job could have chosen differently, so we also have a choice when we're faced with difficult times. But the beautiful thing in the book of Job is God's response to Job at the end of the book. And if you'll, God talks two different times to Job there at the end. Job interrupts him once, and God lets him talk for a couple of verses, and then he comes right back again. But the interesting thing is that when God speaks to Job, he never once answers any of Job's questions that Job spends 20-plus chapters sending out. Not one of his defenses, not one of his accusations, God doesn't answer a single one of them. He talks about his power. He talks about the things that Job doesn't understand. He asks where Job was when when the creation occurred. He asks if Job can do this and do that, things that only God can do, and the answer is obviously no. Job doesn't have control over any of those things. And at the end of this time, this is what Job says in verse 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? He's talking about himself. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When Job saw God, that was enough. He never did have his questions answered. He never did know why he was in suffering. And yet he met God, and it was enough. It was more than enough. He says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Why do we go through the things we go through? Maybe only God will ever know. But I think the answer for me is to find God in those times. Job found God as he never would have through these experiences that he went through. He experienced God in a way he never would have experienced him otherwise. And when we are going through difficult times, we can either choose to focus on the material aspects of it, to live in despair, to panic and try to plan and try to work our way out of these things. Or we can seek God. And when we seek him and find him, he will be enough. Psalm 68, verse 32. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord, Selah, to him that rideth upon the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Lo, he doth send out his voice, and what a mighty voice! Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. God is the God of comfort, precisely because he is a great and terrible God, beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension, untamed, unmastered, yet willing to come to earth as a man to show his great love for us, to redeem us into the kingdom of his dear Son. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 10. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. The devil tries to confuse people. Like he says here, the gospel is hid to those who are lost. God of the world hath blinded them. The devil tries to confuse people, to blind their eyes, to try to look at the wrong solutions, the wrong answers to their problems. But God is in control. Nothing that happens to you happens without his consent. Are you okay with that? Probably not, unless you know him. So my challenge is to each of us and to myself, is to be in a place where God can reach me, where he can make himself known to me. We find comfort in the presence of God. We find joy in our relationship with him. We find strength in the shadow of his wings, and he gives strength to his people. So never let your focus waver. Never become distracted by the things that would drag you away. Open your eyes. Open your heart. See the opportunities around you. See the enslaved, the spiritually impoverished, seeking answers in the things that will never satisfy. Be comforted and be a comforter. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. We go through those times, those hard times. We want them to mean something. And obviously, things happen to us sometimes as cause and effect, but not always, as in the case of Job. Sometimes they're just there, and they're hard to get through. And my challenge is to you is to find God in those times. Look for him in those times. Allow him to show himself to you and be true to him. Let's kneel for prayer.